Congregation of our Lord and Savior, may I ask each one of you, what is the most important thing in your life right now? It's good that we reflect about these things once in a while. I'll make it a bit easier for you. The most important thing in your life, whatever it is, should be what is the most important for the church. Maybe you say, how can you say that, Pastor? Well, listen to Paul. He says, whether I come to you or whether I'm absent, whether you see me or whether you don't see me, I want one thing for you, that you walk according to the gospel. And then he explains that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not being startled by the adversaries. Whether I come or not, that's what I wish for you. And if that is so important, then it should be number one in our lives. This is how you should see the Apostle Paul here. This is how he saw his role. He is like a mid-ranking officer in the midst of a big battle, in the midst of the fog of war. And he's rallying the troops in this big war as he receives commands from his high commander in heaven. The decisive battle has been won. There is no doubt about the outcome. The Lord will finally crush Satan under our feet. But the conflict, the struggle is not over yet. Anyone who wants to be a Christian should know that. You want to avoid conflict, you have to quit. You can't be a Christian. Because Paul says, you have the same conflict as I have, the same struggle between light and darkness. And so he's rallying the troops as a mid-ranking officer in a foggy day. Do stand fast together, firmly and strong for the faith of the gospel. That should be your number one concern. And you can see and hear from these words, it is a collective concern. He says, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand together, plural, with one mind. It concerns us all as the Messiah's people in this world. And that is important. Because there has been an undue emphasis in Protestantism for a long time on the individual. That is not biblical. Yes, it is important. Our individual salvation. You cannot heed this call from the Holy Spirit without being saved individually. It's impossible. How can you be gung-ho, as they say, all on fire for the gospel if you have not been saved? So yes, that is assumed, but this is a collective concern. Together, that you stand fast with one mind and in one spirit for the gospel. It's only as you and I are saved by the grace of God individually that this is possible of us collectively, but we can go into that. We cannot afford to neglect this summons or this call, whatever you might call it, one day longer. The time for the church to idle is over. Only one thing will carry us through in this day and age that we are living, and that is that we stand together to proclaim and defend the gospel, whatever it may cost. Now bear in mind that this will not be possible. This unity for Jesus and for truth will not be possible without imitating Christ, which is what Paul will get into in chapter 2. Humbly following the man of the cross, not seeking our own ambitions and interests, but putting others first and the Lord first. But we can't go into that either. Note now that the Spirit wants us, first of all, to stand firm. That word means steadfast, strong, constant. In other words, fearless, bold, immovable. Let nothing move you, Paul says elsewhere. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15. And then again in 1 Corinthians 16, stay alert, stand firm in the faith, show courage, be strong, let everything you do be done in love. That's his final words, writing to the church in Corinth. That is the first idea. Stand fast. And then the second, be united. Be united in one spirit with one mind, striving together side by side. No one is running away. It's not a one-man show or a few-man show, a few women, by the way, whatever. It's in one spirit, side by side, with the same conviction and the same affection. We can say that is what it means. With one spirit, in one mind means you have the same conviction and the same passion for that conviction. You are saturated with the same vision and the same passion for it. How you see things and how you feel about it. There's no room here for bipartisanship or alternate opinions, much less for factions or anything like that. And for what must we strive then? Must we be standing together for the faith of the gospel? That is the contents of the gospel. Wow. There must be something about this gospel. Think of how hard it is to rally people around anything in this world. Think about COVID. How hard was it to get everyone on the same page, whatever that page should be? So many different opinions. It seems that Paul believed that for the gospel, it shouldn't be hard. Paul had not the slightest doubt that they all agreed about the matchless glory of the gospel. It towers above everything else imaginable, and for good reason. I can assure you the Philippians had no doubt what the gospel was. They were saved by it. Changed from idol worshippers, many of them, into lovers of the living God. But is the gospel number one for us? And even if I may speak a broader evangelical Christianity, and for you and me, what is foremost in our minds? What makes us tick? What gets you most excited if you think of things that you can talk about spiritually? You listen and you look around, it's things like the rapture or social issues. Or if you read Christian magazines in the Reformed world. I know for so long it was covenant and election, things like that. What is it? What is it that we are ultimately excited about and want to talk about? Maybe we should ask ourselves, what is the gospel? And even then, if you look broadly at the conservative evangelical world, you get all kinds of answers. Some think the gospel is just to stand here and say, you are all forgiven. Whoever enters through those doors, you are all forgiven. Others say, the gospel is, you must be born again. And then still others, it is justification. Or it is about healing and prosperity. I'm not kidding. This is really true. This is our problem. We must sort it out very quickly. What is the gospel? Because the enemy is at the gates. The enemy, the adversary by whom we may not be intimidated. So where would you go to know what is the gospel? Where would you go to find out? Shall we go to Billy Graham? Or Spurgeon? Or Luther? Maybe to Beth Moore and Joel Osteen. Where shall we go? You have to go there where you will find the definitive answer, and that is to Jesus and the apostles. Why is this called the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The gospel means the good news, the best news ever. You know that there are some conservative Christians who say, you must, where is the gospel in Matthew? Let's try and find the gospel in Matthew. What in the world are they saying? You think that the Philippians would have gone on the same pursuit, looking for the gospel in Matthew? It could be called the Gospel of Luke and Matthew, John and Mark, because that is the gospel. Not four, by the way, only one. The glorious incarnation of our Savior, of God, in Jesus Christ. His life among us of wondrous works and deeds and teaching and so forth, and then suffering and dying on the cross and rising again and ascending into heaven and sending out his apostles. That is the gospel. And then the response that is needed to that gospel. What were the apostles supposed to do? To tell you and me. And so it was necessary for the Christ to suffer so that in his name repentance and forgiveness may be proclaimed to all people. That means to all of you, turn, turn, come to God in Jesus Christ and forsake your sin and trust in him, and you will receive amnesty, forgiveness, eternal life. The Holy Spirit. So there's a response to the gospel that is needed. And there are consequences for not heeding the response. You will not escape God's judgment to come. That was the gospel for the early church. Please go read how Peter entered the house of Cornelius and then speaking to those Gentiles for the first time ever, the gospel. You heard, Cornelius, the things that were told these days in Judea, how Jesus of Nazareth, after he was baptized by John, went around doing good to all and delivered many from demons. And then how our own leaders crucified him, nailed him to the cross, and how he was raised from the dead. And then He told us, this Jesus told us, that he is the judge of the living and the dead. And that he whosoever believes in him will have forgiveness and life eternal. And as they were listening, the Holy Spirit fell on them because they believed. That was the gospel for the church in the early times. And for this gospel, we must stand side by side in one spirit with one mind. God in the flesh coming to us, living among us, dying and rising again, and now interceding for us and coming again. Not being intimidated in any way, not being frightened in any way by the adversary. The word here in our translation is terrified. Not in any way being terrified. What does it mean? Well, the original means refers to horses being terrified in the day of battle. I once fell off a horse when the horse was startled and it ran away as a teenager. I still remember that. You know that feeling of a horse being startled and just running somewhere? Don't be startled by the adversary. So what does it mean to be startled? I want to illustrate by two examples in my reading of recent times, of the times we're living in. There's a journalist in Sweden. She started to write about anti-Semitism and violence against women and children there. That's popping up, and she's concerned about it. And her name is Paulina Neuding, and guess the response in the main newspaper of Sweden, that was some years ago, that's racism. Well, Paulina Neuding said, it's the worst thing you could ever say to me, and she went like in hiding. She came out again, thank God. She was startled. Maybe you saw this Italian prime minister saying, I'm a mother, I believe in God, I'm a Christian, I believe in family. And they attacked her. Well, she was not startled. Don't be startled. We're all timid by nature. Timothy was timid. That's why Paul wrote to him, Timothy, I remember your tears. I remind you, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and self-control. Think about the fear of Islamophobia. We will engage, we will confront anyone about what they believe and where they come from, but not when we communicate with Muslims. Then we're afraid. But if that is the case, then it is game over already. Don't be startled, says the Spirit. Do not fear. Yes, we should never do stupid things like burning Qurans or smashing the images of Mary or whatever. We may never act in a disgraceful way, but seek peace with all as far as it is possible. But woe to us if we cower in fear of proclaiming and defending the truth of the gospel. Then we are like the sons of Ephraim who have turned away in the day of battle. Though men armed with bows, they turned back in the day of battle, Psalm 78. And you know why? The psalm says they were not loyal to God. They have forgotten his covenant and his marvelous works. That's why they were cowards. Do not be startled. What does it mean? Shall we hurl back insults? Shall we be sarcastic? Shall we call them names? To never. But it does mean keeping a cool head, saying it even clearer next time, bolder, being joyfully fearless. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Day. But it is all very hard if the church is fragmented, and if those who rise up are isolated and left alone and the others hide. We must do that together. I was privileged to go to Africa for 6 weeks, and I really think it is a huge privilege. I met some amazing folks and saw amazing things. And coming back, I was so saturated with this conviction that there is one thing needed in the church in the West, one thing that will carry us through. Thank God for books and seminars and sermons and so forth, but there is one thing needed now, and that is joyful fearlessness. Joyful fearlessness. I saw that among Muslim background believers who suffered persecution. I preached to them in many places. I saw their joy. I saw it among my colleagues proclaiming the gospel with an ISIS insurgency an hour away across the border. If you have spotted it, only recently 30 Christians were beheaded in the DRC, just a couple of hours from where I were. You think these people are fearful? The very opposite. I asked my friend, I want him to write an endorsement for my book. Shall I, you know, not mention your name and where you come from? He says, no, write it there. Joyful fearlessness is the only way. And by the way, they're coming. Just in that diocese where I was among Ugandan Anglicans, 16,000 Muslim background believers. Many of them have suffered persecution. And what will happen if we stand together, side by side? The Spirit says something is going to happen to our adversaries. They who are so bold and buoyant, so confident, especially here in the West, don't you agree? Well, also there. Because they see the church is often fragmented and weak and unsure of itself. Something will happen to them, says our text. If you are not terrified by your adversaries, it will be to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. You will see in other translations, it will be to them a sign. A sign of their destruction and of your salvation. Deep in their hearts, God will begin to speak to them. They will get it because they are not getting it in the Western world. They will get it. That maybe they're not fighting against flesh and blood. Maybe there is a God and He's on our side. Did you know that the gospel, the kingdom of God, never advanced, as far as I know, without signs? Never. There's a sign of the Red Sea being cleft open. God revealing Himself at Mount Horeb. There's a sign of the resurrection. There's the signs of the apostles. and there are the signs of young people living godly in a crazy world, of Christians standing together, of brothers making peace when they have a conflict, of marriages being strong in the Lord. There's the sign of Christians loving their enemies. These are signs, and you can add to them. We shall never prevail by mere doctrine. They want to see the sign. And when they see the sign, they will realize that they're probably on the wrong side. They have to quit. That God is on our side. Pagans often fear the presence of God more than we do. A friend of mine with whom I went traveling in the Eastern Cape on this visit, on this trip, is a little Apostle Paul with his zeal and preaching and fearlessness, and he saw several witch doctors converted in his own ministry. He said to me, "You know, Christo, these witch doctors have more fear of our God than we Western Christians have. Because they know the spiritual world. That's what they are busy with all the time in their occultism. They know the spiritual world and they know our God is real. And they fear Him. Why don't our Western Christians fear God?" That was interesting. A sign will appear to them. I'm not saying they're not getting it, and I'm not saying we're doing nothing wrong, nothing right, but what I'm saying is, this is the rallying call today for the church. The most important thing. They will get the sign from God. Because you see what? Fear works. Let me tell you, it works. If they can intimidate us and we stagger back and we are afraid, it works. And if it doesn't work, what then? Will they arrest 10,000 Christians, put them in jail? Of course not. If fear and intimidation doesn't work, they will begin to think, as we have seen also in recent times, no doubt, in the Western world. They will realize this is no mere human struggle. And so, my friends, listen what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He praises the Thessalonians for their endurance in spite of persecution and their steadfastness. And then he says, "This is the evidence of God's righteous judgment to them as well. It's the evidence of God's righteous judgment that you are considered worthy of His kingdom, but that they will undergo their just penalty." Somebody sent me a video of an American pastor detained in Iran some time ago, beaten for 9 weeks in jail, almost to the point of him committing suicide. And then Jesus appeared to him in his cell, and he asked God, "What do you think of my worst enemy that is beating me so much?" And the Lord told him, "I love him too. And so the next day, when that interrogator came, he said, "If I'm going to see you the rest of my life, can we not at least be friends?" And he reached out a hand to this man, this hateful man. And the man said, "No." He said, "Yes, let's be friends." And after a while, he began to shake and cry and took his hand. And soon after, this brother was released from jail in Iran. That prison guard got the sign. And he heard them speaking to each other. These are Christians, and they have a reason to live. Dear congregation, for you it has been granted, says Paul, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his name's sake. Not only to believe, but also to suffer. If you look for a life of happiness, you're going to be very miserable. If you look for a life to minimize suffering, you are setting up yourself for the worst suffering. That is what Dostoevsky said, and I think he's right. Embrace it as part of the deal, and you will be blessed and happy. For our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our humble bodies. Even if they were slain by the enemy, he will transform our humble bodies into the likeness of his glorious body by means of that power by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And he will come and subdue all things to himself. They can sever our heads, but they cannot sever you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all, for the Lord is coming. And don't be anxious for nothing, but in everything, make all your requests be known to God. And he will watch over you, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So what is the most important again? That we stand together with one mind and spirit, side by side, proclaiming and defending with the gifts God has given us. Pastor's gifts are different from your ordinary young people's gifts. Whatever your gifts are, let we stand together for this gospel. God bless you. Amen. Come, let us pray. Oh Lord God, we thank you for your word. May we hear this rallying call of Saint Paul through the Spirit in the day of battle. Bless your people, young and old, male and female, every one of us, not to be afraid, but to be filled with the Spirit of God. Lord, I know how weak I am, how timid I am. but I know how mighty your Spirit is, and that he who dwells in us is stronger than he who dwells in the world. For Jesus' sake, amen.